I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And while you are looking for that, I'm just going to remind you of the verse that we've been launching from in so far about the last 8 or so weeks or longer in our study on the mysteries of God. And the verse that we launched from is found in 1 Corinthians 4. I know you've heard me read it about 20 times. So one more time, because this is the last mystery in the series that I intended to cover this morning. And verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4 says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And so what we're trying to do is become faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, mysteries that God revealed to Paul, that he revealed to us. And in order to be faithful stewards, we need to know what these mysteries are. So if we've spent about 8 weeks now discussing things concerning the mysteries of God, and last week we looked at the mystery of the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians chapter 1, and we enjoyed that study, I did anyway, very much. But I want to close with this last mystery, not that there aren't other mysteries to discover, but it's in Ephesians chapter 5. The one I just read was 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. Yeah, I told you to turn there. I just read the verse from our series that we've done every week because I confused you. Well, you're not going to find 1 Corinthians 4 in Ephesians 5. So in case I don't make that clear, I apologize. But now I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to notice with me, and we're going to start in verse 17. Ephesians 5, verse 17. "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And that's in connection to some things he was talking about concerning the will of the Lord. And look at verse 18. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, before I go any further, notice the context there is in connection to the will of the Lord and fellowship together. In fact, he started chapter 5 in verse 1 saying, "Be ye followers of God as dear children and walk in love," on and on. So he's talking about how we walk together in Christ. So when we come back down where we just read, we see sort of specifics of how we're going to do this, how we're going to fellowship together and walk in love together. Well, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. We need to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the way we do that is verse 19, to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs like we did this morning, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks. We need to show thankfulness. And then he says, submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. So in that frame of submission there, where we submit one to another in Christ, in the Lord, look at what he says specifically about husbands and wives. Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." The idea is the church is subject to Christ. The church has Christ as its head. He's the head of the body. The husband represents the head of the body on the earth in a type. He's not talking about getting there and cook my dinner. That's not what he's referring to there. The husband is the head of the wife from the spiritual perspective, that it is our responsibility, men, to lead our wives and our families, by extension, if we have children, in the Lord. It is our job to take the mantle of that responsibility and be a spiritual covering for our wives and our children as we serve the Lord. And what's so funny to me as a pastor, and on the occasions when I counsel people in marriage and issues that come up, a lot of times when the man comes to me, usually by himself, and he begins to explain whatever problems there might be, the first thing he brings up is, "She won't submit to me." And he brings up Ephesians 5:22. And I always make him read it again, and I'll say, "Well, read the verse." So he reads, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband." I say, "Now, who's he talking to?" And he was talking to wives. He said, well, he's not talking to you, is he? And he says, well, no, but I said, wait a minute, read verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as... I said, now he's talking to you. Are you doing this so that she can do that? And then all of a sudden the tone changes. And next thing you know, it's not a blame game. It's like, uh-oh, I've got a problem here. Look at verse 25. Husbands, he's talking to us men, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. In other words, as Christ is the head of the body, he loves the body. Men, husbands, love your wives as your own body. He that loveth his wife, middle of verse 28, loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. I'm going to stop there for a second. I'm going to get to the mystery, I promise. But I want to deal with the practical looking at this thing here is unavoidable. And it's, you know, instructions on how we can live. He does more than that. In chapter 6, he goes on to talk to children. So children, don't think you're off the hook. And then fathers, and then servants, and on and on. So there's a lot of the will of God concerning how we should walk here. It didn't stop with husbands and wives. It began with submitting yourselves one to another. And then he breaks that down in how that submission should be. Husbands, wives to the husbands to the Lord by loving their wives, which we'll get back to in a moment. Children to their parents in chapter 6, verse 1. And the admonition of fathers to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants to their masters. And as you can see, it goes on. And then he changes the subject about putting on the armor of God. So submission being the theme here, as in the Lord. Notice again, husbands, in verse 25, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for it. In verse 26, he sanctified and cleansed it. In verse 27, he's going to present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Verse 7, and he loved it as his own body, meaning the body of Christ. That's how husbands are to love their wives. Do you think if we loved our wives that way, according to the will of God, that our wives would be willing to submit to us as a spiritual head? I might suggest to you that she would. I mean, short of just out and out rebellion, she would. And so when it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, the responsibility is on the husband to lead his wife, not on the wife to submit to the husband. Yes, she has that admonition and it is her responsibility, but the greater responsibility is on him. And so I've even had conversations over the years with different women that don't like that word submit. And they would say things like, you know, oh, Paul's a misogynist, you know, Paul hates women and things like that. Believe me, it wasn't just recently that I had this conversation. I've had it many times over the years. And I always say to her, if she doesn't like the verse in verse 22 and 23, would you rather have the responsibility of verses 25 through 33? I mean, she's not being told to love your wife and give yourself for him and on and on and on. She's just being told to submit to him. He's the one being told to sacrifice himself for her. And sadly, isn't it true that more often it's the opposite case? That you see the woman being the spiritual head of the household because the man wants to stay home and watch TV and the football game and whatever. And more often than not, and I see this teaching Bible classes all over, is that usually if a couple comes to a Bible class, the first one there is the wife, looking for the truth. And then she tries to get her husband there. It's like he sends her to take point. There's a courageous guy there, you know, walks around real tough, you know. And when it comes to the Bible class, well, I'll send wife there. She'll go first, you know. Hey, come on, folks. It takes a lot of courage to stand up and seek the truth and be a protective spiritual head for your household and get out there and do the study and the work and the research necessary to make sure that the truth is being taught. So that you can then turn around and say, okay, family, here we're going. This is where the truth is. and will go to do it. So that's what is being talked about. The wife to submit to her husband, the husband submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God with a great responsibility. And he won't show love to his wife if he doesn't do that. Because verse 28 said, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, as Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself for it, sanctified and cleansed it, and on. We are responsible to go ahead and sanctify our family and our wives and things like that. Now, look with me again in verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. The Lord cherishes the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, that is important. If you don't get this, you're going to miss the next thing that I'm trying to cover. We are members of the body of Christ, of his flesh and of his bones. You understand that? I mean, in this church, the body of Christ, it is a spiritual church, but we're members and we are his body. Okay? So he says in verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You know the passage he's quoting from the book of Genesis when he made Adam and Eve to come together as husband and wife. So he says, for this cause, and he's likening that to the statement he just made in verse 30 about us being part of Christ's body. And then he says in verse 32, and here it is, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So do you realize what's going on here? Is the reason that wives are to submit to the husbands and husbands are to sacrifice themselves for the wives is because marriage is a picture of the body of Christ in this mystery. Let me tell you what it's not. It's not stating to you that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. I know people want to read that into it, but let me show you the bride of Christ for contrast, all right? Hold on there to Ephesians 4 and turn to Revelation 22. And sadly, not enough Christians get this, not by no fault of their own, just it's not taught enough. And it's not because I'm trying to be divisive here or anything like that. I just want to be careful and I want to be correct. So Revelation chapter 22, or chapter 21, excuse me, chapter 21. And I don't want to go into great detail about the context here, but we're way past the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That Christ has come back in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. He returned to the earth on a horse, a white horse with an army, and he put down the Antichrist and everything else, and he sets up his kingdom. And we're talking a little bit about that kingdom in the first hour, but nevertheless, that kingdom is going to be on the earth, with Israel reigning with him for kings and priests for 1,000 years. And then the devil is going to be in a bottomless pit during that time. And he's let go for a little season, just long enough to stir up enemies again and to create an army that goes against the Lord and his saints. But before they get very far into it, God's going to cause fire from heaven to rain down and destroy them. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Look in chapter 21, verse 1. Bringing us up to speed here. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So this is a future passage. Now, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, there's more to it. I don't want to read it all, but I want you to skip down to verse 9. Look in verse 9. What he said was he saw a city come down prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And look in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, there's no mistaking this. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. And it goes on to describe this building and the city. And that's the bride. And there's a marriage involved where God joins to the bride here, and they become, he sits on the throne there and on, and you can read the rest of it if you want to. But my point is, that's the bride. The Bible told you what the bride is. It's very clear. It is a city. The body of Christ is his flesh and bones in type. In marriage between a man and a woman here and now, the type is of the joining together of one flesh. That's the mystery. This city here is not a mystery. It may seem mysterious to some people, but it's the fulfillment of prophecy. It's the very city that Abraham looked for. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He longed for that day when he would go into that city. That's what he wants. That's their inheritance, all these saints from old. And they're looking for that. It is the bride that comes down from heaven that is joined to the Lord. But we are right now, if you go back to Ephesians 5, part of God's bones and of his flesh, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mystery, that we are exemplifying or demonstrating the Lord Jesus Christ as his body right here and now, and it's portrayed in type in the marriage. You know, people have come to me over the years to marry them, and I have one requirement, you know, that they have a testimony of salvation. I don't care if they get a blood test. I don't care if they get a license. I don't care about any of those things. The justice of the peace and the courts and all that, they can handle all those things. I realize they have to be done, but that's not my concern. My concern is, can I meet with an individual who's desiring to be married and hear a testimony of salvation from both of them? And I like to, if at all possible, counsel with them at least two or three times before I marry them to make sure they understand this passage of Scripture in particular and some others pertaining to the marriage. But my aim is to try to get them to see that your ceremony is a joining together of two individuals in Christ. It's meant to show their testimony in the union. And so usually when I have a chance to officiate at a wedding, I want their vows to reflect and show their testimony. Whether they say it themselves about how they got saved, which I prefer, or if they write it down because they're so nervous and whatever and they ask me to read it or say it, I want to be able to show the audience the testimony of salvation that they have. So that when they're joined together in the Lord, it is the picture of salvation, not the dress and the bridesmaids and the cake and all that stuff. I mean, that's just the, no pun intended, icing on the cake. Debbie's way ahead of me. I mean, all those things are great. But I've told people before, listen, if you don't have a testimony of salvation, I really don't feel comfortable marrying you. I don't feel like I have any authority to do so. Because I'm joining you in Christ Jesus. I have no real physical authority. The state doesn't, shouldn't license preachers, does it? People have asked me that. Where's your license to preach? And they think that like you go to the state records for that. States don't license attorneys. They do license attorneys. They don't license preachers. Preachers are ordained of God. The state should have nothing to do with that, okay? So, anybody that preaches or anybody that, you know, is a ordained or whatever you want to call it, minister, can sign a marriage license. But I also say to a couple, but so can a justice of the peace. And he can do the ceremony. If you just want the legal wedding, go to a justice of the peace. And if you want to have your fancy whatever, go ahead and do that too. But I don't want to marry you unless you're going to allow your ceremony and your vows to be the testimony of salvation that you have in Christ and come together in the Lord, see? And then I show them, and I'm surprised I haven't scared more people off from getting married when I read these passages about what the Lord expects of you in this marriage, that you're a picture of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the body, and that we're supposed to, husbands, cherish our wives and nourish them as we nourish our flesh and everything else. And that's why he says back in Ephesians 5, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Now think about that. Reverence her husband. What does that mean, reverence? Who do we reserve reverence for? For the Lord. Do you know Sarah called Abraham Lord? Not capital L. But she called him Lord. Would you say she reverenced her husband? I would. The point is, no, I'm not trying to get all you ladies to call your husbands Lord. Although you might try that and see what it does for you. No. That's right. What I'm trying to get you to see is our job is to be as the Lord unto our wives and get in this book and study the Word of God and be the spiritual leader that we've been called to be. Too long we've been shirking that responsibility. And it wasn't meant, you know, we stop at this thing, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. She's not submitting unto me. Well, why would she? Are you loving her as the Lord? Are you living in a way that can make her reverence you like the Lord and see you as her spiritual head? Now, I realize there are women that don't have husbands, you know, and their spiritual head for them has to be the Word of God unless they're still with their fathers. You know, because if they're with their fathers, then he can be their mantle for them. And sometimes we don't do that when we should. But there's, you know, always situations where there's single people, there's divorced people, there's all manner of things, widows and that type of thing. And I noticed something, for example, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Is it 7 I want? Yes. Notice something about, you know, there's Paul doesn't say that this woman here is headless when he describes her having have a spouse that left her. Notice in 1 Corinthians 7, several things about husbands and wives are being talked about on a more of a practical level, not necessarily the mystery that he was discussing in Ephesians 5. But, you know, Paul mentioned several things. It'd be good if a man could abide like himself, unmarried and that type of thing. And widows, there's issues being addressed there. But I want you to see verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, what does he mean? I command, not I, but the Lord. What's he talking about? Where did the Lord command this? In the law, right? The commandments of God that they couldn't divorce. But here's the thing. Look at what he says next. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, and not the Lord, meaning it's still the Lord talking through Paul in his writings, but there's a situation that exists here. He's trying to say this is not in connection to the law, okay? Now, before I go any further with that, then think of this. In Christ Jesus, as saved individuals, are we under the condemnation of the law? No. The law brought us to Christ, did it not? It showed us that we're guilty, that we're sinners, that we need a Savior. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, did you become dead to the law by the body of Christ? Yeah. That you should be married to another, as he said there in Romans 7, right? And the idea of that mystery picture of being joined together one. The word married there, he's not talking about brides there. He's talking about being joined. The word marry means to join. And it's the idea of we used to marry ketchup when I worked at a restaurant. You know, you'd have a couple of tables, several tables that you waited on, then the store closes. At the end of the night, you got a half-filled bottle of ketchup here and a half-filled bottle of ketchup there. Well, they want full bottles. You know, it looks better on the table. So they didn't just say, leave them or throw the half-filled bottle away. We had to marry them. So you took one ketchup, and there was a trick to this, by the way. I want you to know I was very skilled at it. And you turn the other ketchup on top of it. And let it drain. And then you sing the song, Anticipation. No, you just let it sit there as the ketchup drips down. And you throw the empty bottle away and you replace the one table with the one. And we married the ketchups. We didn't have a ceremony and there wasn't anything spiritual about it. It was just a joining together. Well, in Christ, you've been joined unto him. That's what that mystery picture is, okay? And so when he says here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, verse 10, and unto the married, I'm sorry, I skipped it, verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, in other words, she hasn't trusted Christ, and she be pleased to dwell with him, meaning the brother, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Well, fancy that. How is the unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife? She didn't die for his sins. Set apart. In what way is he set apart? That's right. It's sanctified. In what way is that unbelieving spouse sanctified by the believer? What's that?
Because of what? Is that?
Well, that's true, but... Yes, yes. In other words, he's exposed to the gospel as she lives it every day, or he lives it every day. And so set apart in the sense that if someone who's never heard the truth can't be guilty of rejecting it, but he's the individual that's hearing the gospel and seeing her live that life for Christ, that's going to, buddy, if that doesn't put conviction on the heart, I don't know what does.
But it doesn't save him. He still has to trust on his own.
Exactly. So he's not sanctified in the sense that he's now washed away, his sins are washed away, because she can't sanctify anybody and he couldn't sanctify her. But it says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. You know what? If they leave, they can leave. And he doesn't want the married to depart, but even then, you're not under the law. You're under grace. It's not a good thing, but you're under grace. So if the brother that or sister that has an unbelieving spouse depart, they're not under bondage. They can't be forced to be under the law because they're not under the law anymore anyway to Christ. And the reason he wants them to stay, if they will stay, the unbelieving husband be pleased to dwell with them, is because of verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So the idea is she would save him or he would save her as a result of the testimony that they have in Christ and living and seeing that every day. That's why I know of, over the years, as I mentioned earlier, usually, sad to say, it's the wife that goes looking for the truth in a Bible study before the husband, when in fact he should be the one to do that work. But a lot of times she'll go to a Bible study and see the truth and come back excited. And you know what he'll say then? You can't go back. I don't want you going back. Because if he's lost or under conviction, it's going to get worse. You know, when she didn't know the truth, life was livable. But now she gets saved and she comes back and starts telling, well, praise the Lord, God saved me. I've been redeemed. And he's got to listen to that. And he knows that's going to just jab at that heart like a kicking against the pricks, you know, that Paul had to deal with and or Saul had to deal with in Acts chapter 9. And he didn't want that inconvenience. He doesn't like that inconvenient truth. So the next thing, you know, he's got to deal with the fact that, and it would be the other way around too, if the believing husband gets saved and he comes back and the wife is an unbeliever, it can make life pretty miserable for them. But see, the idea is if they be pleased to dwell with him, don't put them away, because who knows whether they might save them through that testimony. The idea is, in this union, it's a picture of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the church. So there's no law requiring some of these things that we want to get into. It's not that we're under the law anymore. The law is certainly true. And by the way, why would Paul have brought up the law here when he says, commands of the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, and on and on? Why would he even bring that up? Knowing that we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. What would have been his point? At this time, who was he going to first? To the Jew first, and also the Greek. And the Jews had the law. And if Paul was suddenly teaching, okay, you don't have to keep the law and love your neighbor or anything like that, which he never did, but if he were to be accused of that, which he was, the Jews would never have let him in the door of the synagogue. I mean, it's bad enough he was going to Gentiles, and they didn't like that. But he's saying to them, look, as long as God is still dealing with Israel, he's blinding them, he's setting them aside, but as long as he's still dealing with them, I act like a Jew when I'm around the Jews. So he's telling them, look, obey the things in the law for now. Put up with it for now, because the time is coming when God's going to be through dealing with them. And then it's going to be salvation for all men, no distinction, which is what we have today. God doesn't distinguish between the Jew or the Gentile in the body of Christ. There's no difference now. We're all one. But as long as he was dealing with them on the physical sense, on the national level, the law was in effect, sign gifts were in effect, and any number of things you could look at. Now, we are involved in the time of the dispensation of the grace of God, where the marriage that we conduct, which is not has nothing to do with the state, is an ordinance of God that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and as it always has been, is a picture of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church, which is what it ought to do. And husbands, we ought to reflect our love of the truth by being the spiritual heads of our wives. That's the great mystery. Not how can we get them to submit. The great mystery is, why don't we submit to our head? And the last thing I want you to see was in 1 Corinthians 11.
What if there's two same individuals and one wants to depart?
Again, it's the same idea. They're under grace. The law would say don't do it, right? And God would prefer it not happen. But just as we have the grace to get saved even though we're sinners, so as believers we have the grace to not serve the Lord. We'll suffer loss of reward at that as a result of that. But what, you know, like he says, there's a victim in the party where one departs and the other doesn't want that. So he says they're not under bondage. If the unbelieving husband depart, she's not under bondage. She can remarry if she wants, or you know, she's got the grace not to. So the same thing would have to apply, even if they're both believers. It's a shame. But what if, you know, there was a husband and wife that were both believers and he was beating the tar out of her every weekend? And he would not submit to the word of God. You think I'm going to say, well, you got to stay with him and submit to him. And then she ends up dead. You know, see, the Lord gives us some wisdom, too. Now, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a good question, by the way, because it's absolutely relevant. And not wanting to get into a whole nother thing, I just want to show you this one point. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And since I mentioned the fact that he was telling them that there were some things about the law that they were still in force for the Jews' sake, that's why he writes in verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So there were some ordinances that were given to Paul to deliver to his churches. And why would they have to keep any ordinances? Because later on in Colossians 2, he says, don't follow ordinances. So something changed. Well, what changed was at this time, God was still dealing with Israel. And in order to reach them, Paul had some ordinances to deliver to the Gentiles, namely about what they could eat and not eat and sacrifice to idols and things like that. But there was this idea of the husband and the wife there being presented in the law. And look what he says in verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, all I wanted you to see was verse 3. You can get into the details of what the covering is and all that, but what I'm most important in seeing is that just as a woman has the head over her husband, or the man has a head over him, and it's Christ. A man cannot expect his wife to submit to him if he will not submit to his head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know, and it's good, that if a woman can submit to her husband when he's not being the head he should be, she'll receive the reward for it. And he'll receive the loss of reward for not being the mantle that he should be. But if we would do what we're supposed to do, husbands, we'll be that head. And we'll get in this book. And we'll protect our wives and our family from spiritual apostasy that is coming and is around you everywhere. And that's our job, is to get in this book and find out what the truth is so we can defend our wives and love them as Christ loved the church. Now, if that isn't a beautiful picture of salvation, I don't know what is. And the question really only remains is not just that, will you be the head of your wife? Will you submit to the Lord, husbands? And wives, will you submit to your husbands as unto the Lord? But the question remains, do you know you have a head? Do you know you have a Savior? And that's the only thing that matters if you're lost. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never trusted Him, that He died for your sins, was buried, and raised again, you don't have a spiritual head over you. Actually, you do. It's just not the Lord. There's a God of this world that's over you, and you don't even know it. So if you will trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be placed into His body and will be part of His flesh and part of His bones, and you will be the body of Christ. And you'll be sealed eternally by His Holy Spirit, and you'll spend that eternity in heaven, seated at God's right hand. The bride is a city, and that comes down. That's another issue for another inheritance, and it's great, and it's glorious, and it's wonderful, and we can talk about it. But where you are concerned, the church, the body of Christ, is going up out of this world to meet the Lord someday. If you're saved, will you trust Him? Do you know you have a Savior? If you've never trusted Him, you can do it right now. You can just, right where you are, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's stand, why don't we, and we'll be dismissed.